Thank you, John. Let's turn in our New Testament, shall we, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. How many of you like good news? It's in short supply today sometimes, isn't it? Turn on the news looking for some hopeful, encouraging stuff, and sometimes it's in very, very short supply. If you are a child of God this morning, I've got some very good news for you. In fact, everybody in this room would like to have all their debts forgiven, wouldn't they? If you're a child of God, they have been, and it has nothing to do with your credit score. It has everything to do with your salvation. All of your sins have been forgiven if you're a child of God. Many of us live under the condemnation of the enemy because we really don't believe that. We read it, we can academically acknowledge it in our heads. It says that we're forgiven, but we don't act like we're forgiven. We don't act like all of our sins have been washed away. We seem to hang our heads low instead of with our heads held high, saying, I am a child of God. You are forgiven. We'd like to have all of our debts forgiven. In Christ Jesus, they are. Maybe someday all of our financial debts will be forgiven, but we've been forgiven a far greater debt than a money amount could be put on. It should leave us living a life of gratitude to the Lord. Paul begins this letter to the church at Rome by simply surveying the spiritual condition of all of mankind, and what he finds is that all of us have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. I don't think there is an honest person in the world who does the work of introspection that says, I'm perfect. Nobody believes that. We all know that we have sinned, fallen short, made mistakes. Things have come out of our mouths or entered our hearts that have defiled us and made us unclean. Now we can walk around in shame and guilt the rest of our lives, or we can say, Jesus, wash and cleanse me of my sins. As the risen Savior that you are, save me from my sins. Good news. All of your debts can be forgiven. We have fallen short the standard of God's perfection. All have sinned, all are in need of salvation. But the good news is that God has provided for your salvation. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't chalk it up on some credit account. It is a gift of God that is freely offered to you. What Jesus has accomplished on the cross is purchase your salvation and mine. All you and I have to do is surrender to him. As the Son of God, the Lord of life, ask him personally to save you from your sins, and you can dwell forever with him and know that all of your sins are forgiven. There is no greater burden you could bear than that of a guilty conscience. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with a guilty conscience, it can only be one of two reasons. Either one, you're not saved, and the weight of all of your sins is upon your own heart, mind, and shoulders. Or secondly, you're a child of God who has forgotten that all of your sins have been forgiven. I don't know which you are this morning. I can't make anyone saved. But you, here this morning, right here, right now, where you're seated in your heart of hearts, can cry out and say, oh God, I confess my sins to you. I receive you, Lord Jesus, as my Lord and Savior, the Son of God, risen from the dead that you are. You paid the price for my sins. That's good news. Do not ever walk in fear, doubt, guilt, and condemnation. Christ died to remove all of that from you. Paul's theme for the book, I like it. It's found in chapter 1, verse 17. There is a righteousness available to each one of us that's from God. It's by faith. It's not by work, self-effort, or religion, or hoping that your good deeds outweigh your bad. We've all fallen short of God's standard of perfection. Thus, we're all in need of a Savior. You can't save yourself. God's standard is perfection. It is only met in Christ. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any other religious figure. No one on this earth has died for your sins but Jesus Christ. No one on this earth has led a perfect life under the law of God his entire life except the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not many paths to God. I hate to burst your bubble. Jesus said, narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Few find it, but broad is the path that leads to destruction. A lot of people choose that way. We're going to be looking at some of that this morning. The good news, which is what the word gospel means, is that we enter the kingdom of God not by hard work, not by trying to keep the law or hope to keep the Ten Commandments, not by trying as hard to be as good as we can. It's not by self-effort or self-righteousness. We enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done on my behalf. I don't look in the mirror anymore and see a person who falls short the glory of God. I look in the mirror in the morning and I see a man who's been forgiven by grace. I can walk without fear, doubt, guilt, or condemnation because of who I am in Christ Jesus. It's about what he's done for you. It is not about what you can do for yourself. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Certainly can't save yourself. We walk by faith. We enter into the kingdom of God by faith, simply having accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on what should have been my cross. The wages of sin is death. We'll find out later on in chapter 6. The penalty of sin is death. Jesus took my place. He was the atoning sacrifice for my sins. I simply accept him as my Lord and Savior by faith. And then God not only washes away all of my debts, not only does he wash away all my forgiveness, but then he declares me righteous in Christ. That is, to me, the most amazing thing of all. That a man would die for me is unbelievable enough. That a man who was a perfect man like Jesus was, that he would die for me is amazing. That the Son of God would willingly come down from heaven to earth simply so that you and I might be saved is an unspeakable privilege. To have had all of your sins washed away is more than any of us could have ever hoped for. But that's only where it began. Having removed all of your sins, he gave you the righteousness of his own Son. So God today sees you through rose-colored glasses. It's tinted with the blood of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, it is not about you and your performance. That leads to spiritual pride, which is the fastest path to hell I'm aware of. You cannot save yourself. You don't deserve to be saved. You acknowledge Jesus. That keeps you humble because you didn't save yourself. You can't take any credit for it. You can walk in it. You can walk in the love of God. But the journey toward the kingdom of God, it all starts with surrender to the Son of God. Do you know him personally today? I don't care if you've gone to church your whole life. Church didn't die for your sins. Well, I'm a good person. No, you're not. If you ever sinned from the womb to the tomb, ever, then you're in need of a Savior. You can't save yourself, and God's standard is perfection. But that standard was only met in Jesus Christ. It's not met by your self-effort. And that should humble you. The antidote to spiritual pride is realizing what Jesus did for you and what God gave you when you and I were at our most undeserving. That's grace. He's not treated me according to my sins. It humbles me. It humbles me tremendously. I want to continue all of my life to walk in humility. He has imputed to me, is the theological term, the righteousness of Christ. I simply continuously continue to seek his face. Every day I want his fruit evident in my life. Every day I ask him to fill me again with his Holy Spirit. Every day I want to be in his word. This tells me how he thinks, what's important to him, how he has acted in the past, his promises for the present, and their fulfillment in the future. This book it is not possible to grow apart from being in his word. It is not possible. So Satan's strategy against you is to make you too busy to read God's word, too busy to spend a few moments of every day in his presence and seek his face. Understand Satan's strategy and don't give in to it so easily. Oh, I'm so busy. I can help you. Give me your cell phone. I have a large hammer at my house. We can do some things to that SIM card that nobody has ever thought to do to a cell phone. Well, your computer eats up too much of your time. I have a size 10 foot that can go right through the front of that screen. I can help you in many ways. But the bottom line is most people are not willing to pay that price. Most people in this day and age in the church are not willing to pay that price. And it defines the lukewarm church of the last days. A people more in love with themselves and their technology, a narcissistic people that think life is all about them and the pursuit of happiness instead of the pursuit of God. I'm here to tell you, this is what God requires of you this morning, that you pursue Him, not the stuff of this world. You are not of this world any more than His Son was of this world. Stop thinking like the world. Start thinking biblically. Stop letting self guide you and let the Holy Spirit of your Father guide you. Walk in love and joy and peace and patience. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It will not be given you without your asking and seeking and knocking. That is our responsibility. He will never do for us that which He commanded us to do. Didn't Jesus say, ask and it will be given you? Seek, you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open. But those are all participles. As Jesus said, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. That's what's incumbent upon the child of God today. I am so thankful for God's faithfulness, because I'm not always faithful, are you? Aren't you glad your salvation is in His hands instead of yours? Your failures do not dictate your future. Your faith does. What is your faith in? More accurately, whom is your faith in? Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. It's a name you will hear often in our praise and worship. You'll hear every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time your kids are in Sunday school. The name of Jesus will be on our lips. What Paul does is writes to a Jewish minority that is present in the church at Rome and anticipates a bunch of hypothetical questions they may have. The first one for the Jewish person is, well, if we're all condemned by the law, but all of us saved by grace, then what in the world is the advantage of being a Jew? Why do we get circumcised? I mean, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Verse 1, what advantage is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision, you may ask? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What high privilege. Let me tell you what advantage there is. God dictated His holy Bible through the Jewish patriarchs. Praise His holy name. The law came through the Jewish people. God's promises came through the Jewish people. Our deliverer is a Jewish carpenter. We have a debt of gratitude that we owe to the nation of Israel to this present day. God said, I will bless those that bless you. Those that refuse, they will reap what they sow. I think it's incumbent on us to realize our roots are Jewish, dear friends. If there is an anti-Semitic thought in your head ever, it is of the devil or the flesh. It is to be exorcised, not exercised, exercised like you cast out a demon. There should be no room for racism of any kind in the heart of a child of God. But there is no more hateful kind of racism than hatred of God and His people. How can a heart that's been redeemed be anti-Semitic? It is an oxymoron. Circumcision. What advantage is there in circumcision? He's not talking about the health or hygiene benefits of it, but it was a sign of the covenant between God originally given to Abram and his descendants that would become the Jewish people of today. The promise was based on a promise of land and descendants, but never has Israel possessed more than 10% of all of the land that God promised them. When will they inherit the rest of it? The millennial kingdom of Christ Jesus. Only then will they inherit every bit of that land that today people fight about should belong to the Palestinians. God said it belongs to the Jews. It's His land. Can't He give it to whoever He wants? Is there any Palestinian claim on the land whatsoever? None biblically. None biblically. In fact, when Israel comes to inherit all of the land that God has promised them, there won't be a Lebanon anymore. There won't be a Syria anymore. There won't be a Jordan anymore. All of that large triangle of land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River will belong once and for all to the nation of Israel. That's whom God gave it to. And by virtue of creation, God can give his land to anyone he wants to. He gave it to the Jews. So I don't know how you fall on the whole Palestinian questions, but I encourage you to think biblically. Biblically. Did you follow that? I don't care what your politics are. If you don't think biblically, you're on the wrong track as a Christian. It doesn't matter what political persuasion you come from. Are you a biblical Christian? Do you believe this is the Word of God? Do you believe the promises of God? Independent of your political persuasions, it must trump every other consideration in your life. Paul said, you guys are so blessed, God gave you his word. How can you possibly ignore it? And yet many today, despite the fact that they have many Bibles in their house, don't read them very often. It should not be that way amongst the children of God. Be in the word of God every day because you want him to speak to you, don't you? I do. I want to see how he has acted in the past. I want to even see the mistakes of the patriarchs before me, so I'm encouraged not to commit their same mistakes. I want to learn. I want to grow. The promise was first given to Abram in Genesis 17, whom God considered righteous before the guy was ever circumcised. He was not a Jew. Abram was from Ur of the Chaldees. Today we would call him an Iraqi. How about that? The father of the Jewish race isn't even Jewish. Interesting. And that's why later on in the New Testament we'd say not everybody who's a Jew is really a Jew, but only those that believe like Abram believed. Your national background is of little consequence. Later on in chapters 9 through 11, Paul discussed lots of other advantages to being a Jew, but it is an inestimable privilege to have the Word of God. Do you realize before the Gutenberg printing press, nobody had a Bible of their own? You couldn't afford it. It would take over a year for a scribe to translate a copy for you. It would take 10 years worth of the average man's wages to begin to think of having any portion of God's word. And today we've got so many excellent translations out there. People ask me, well, which one should I read? The one that you will heed. I don't much care about anything else. If you don't put it into practice, it doesn't matter which version you read. Read a good one. Read one that makes sense to you in a language that you can understand. Some have an affinity of one over another, but don't argue over the translations. Not unless you have a biblical degree in textual criticism, you'll be exposed as a fool. Don't try to talk about things you don't know about. Don't ever say, well, this is a more superior translation of that one, because the intelligent person will say, really, how much training in seminary do you have of that science of textual criticism? Don't talk about things you don't know anything about. Stick with the Word of God. Your translation is your personal preference, but more important is that the child of God put it into practice. Just do it. Just do it. So whatever version you will do, that's the version you should be reading. Put it into practice. The Jews had been excellent stewards of the transmission of God's word. The scribes were highly esteemed. They so reverenced the name of God that the rabbinic scholars, when they came to the name Yahweh, they would go wash their hands first in a 15-minute ceremony of cleansing and ritualistic washing. Then they would take a brand new, never been used before pen, and they would dip it in, and then they would write the holy four letters, YHWH, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Then they would put that pen and discard it aside. They'd wash their hands again and go back to the text. They were so meticulous in the transmission of God's word that to have made a new translation and then to misquote it in the synagogue was punishable by death. Oh my, they took very seriously the transmission of God's word. You've probably heard the arguments today, well, we don't know what God's word actually said in the beginning. Really? Again, can I take you back to the whole issue of textual criticism? Have you looked at the original autographs? We have more manuscript evidence available to the people of God today than we've ever had in the history of the world. Since the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, we've got manuscript evidence that, quite frankly, goes all the way back to the end of the first century. We know exactly what the original text says. Of that, there is no question whatsoever. We know what it says. We have more evidence of the Bible being historically and from a manuscript standpoint textually accurate more than any other piece of writing in all of history. We've got more substantiation for the manuscripts of the New Testament than we do Shakespeare, for crying out loud. And he only lived 400 years ago. We've got better manuscript evidence for the biblical text that you hold in your hand than any other piece of evidence in all of history. This is the Word of God. Why would you not read it? Why would you not read it? Why would you not avail yourself to that precious, precious Word of God? But then he anticipates their next question, verse 2. Suppose if some of the Jews did not have faith, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. And then he begins the first of five quotes from the Hebrew Bible. And if you do the work of cross-reference, you go, well, that's not exactly the way it's worded in the Old Testament. That's okay. Paul would often paraphrase. Sometimes the text that you hold in your hands goes back to the Hebrew text, and what Paul is quoting here is the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was known throughout the whole world in the time of Paul, and quoted exclusively. In fact, the Greek version of the Old Testament predates the oldest Hebrew manuscripts by over 1,100 years. So if there is a more accurate translation of the Old Testament, it wouldn't be the Hebrew text. It would be the Septuagint, the Greek version. And that's the version that Jesus quoted exclusively and Paul quoted exclusively, the Greek version of the Old Testament. So sometimes the Hebrew influence in the Old Testament, it'll either be paraphrased or he's quoting from the Greek version and not the Hebrew one. So don't get all weirded out about minor differences in the language then. But what he's saying is, if we lack faith, does that nullify the promises of God? Have any of you ever had a lapse in your faith? Does that mean you lost your salvation? No, it's held in his hands, not yours. Even if our faith falls flat sometimes, everybody has had that happen to him once or twice. Last week. A crisis of faith does not mean that there's a crisis of your salvation. God holds you right there in the palm of his hand. Your salvation is secure. You keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. It is his performance that nets your place in heaven, not yours. We all still fall short the glory of God, don't we? That should humble us. It should keep us repentant. It should keep us contrite. It should keep us dependent on his grace, his forgiveness, his mercies every day. To that end, your failures serve a good purpose, don't they? Let's keep us close to God and his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. What if some did not have faith? God's still faithful. His promises still stand. His promises depend upon his faithfulness, not theirs and not ours today. And so he quotes here, starting in verse 4, of the Old Testament, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But anticipating another question in verse 5, their next argument, hypothetically, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? I'm using a human argument, Paul says. Understand this. You may think, well, if we're saved by grace, shouldn't we sin more that grace might abound? God forbid. That's your flesh talking, not your Holy Spirit. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? How could God judge the world? Verse 7, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? That's easy. Because you are. You are a sinner, saved by grace. That's what makes me a child of God. My primary identity this morning is not a sinner. It's a child of God who occasionally sins. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But I won't ever lose sight of the fact of what I've been saved from. That will always keep me grateful. Nor do I ignore what I've been saved to. A unique calling of God is upon each one of our lives. You know people that I will never meet this side of glory, and that's the flock over which you are shepherd. You pray for them. You love on them. You encourage them. Maybe they need somebody to tell them about Jesus Christ. Tell them how you got saved. We are his ambassadors in this world. We don't sin more that his name is slandered amongst the unbelievers. Let us do good that evil may result. Their condemnation is deserved, those that speak thusly. That is not the Spirit of God. No one is righteous. Look at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Are we racially superior to others? Just being Jews, do we have one up on everybody else who's a non-Jew? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, are all under sin. Does that include you and I? Yes. Every man, woman, and child ever born into this planet, it includes. Thus are all that are in need of salvation. Good news is it's offered. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way in the way of peace. They do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's a compendium of quotes there, but don't miss the point. People know that they sin. They don't choose to deal with that before God. They would rather pursue their own personal pleasures and happiness and indulge their sin rather than turn in faith to the living God. Jews are not racially superior. They are not spiritually superior. Because any sense of spiritual superiority in a child of God is spiritual pride. Is anybody in this room better than anyone else? No. If you think you are, it is Satan trying to draw you in to that place of spiritual pride that God hates. We've all been saved by grace. We've all deserved death. We may differ in the accounts and details of what kind of sinner we were, but we only differ in kind of sin and degree. We've all fallen short. It should humble me. I'd rather be humbled before the Lord than prideful before the Lord, inviting his judgment. I'm not better than anybody. There is a common mistake made in the church that the pastor is somehow or another above everyone else. We are not. If your expectations of your pastor exceed your expectations of yourself, you are wrong. Did you catch that? Your expectations of your pastor must not exceed your expectations of yourself. We're seeking God. We blow it. Grace and love and mercy. Love covers a multitude of sins. We get the opportunity to practice that every time we say or think something stupid. Love, grace, mercy. We are no one's spiritual superior at all. As Paul goes into this whole diatribe about how no one is righteous there, beginning in verse 10, he does all of these quotes because to the Jewish minority in the church there at Corinth, the Old Testament was everything. It was absolutely authoritative. So Paul says, well, let me make this argument to you out of your own scriptures. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God, and nobody really seeks God. No one really seeks God, he says in verse 11. And His quotes, as I said, are from the Septuagint and vary slightly from the Hebrew text due to changes in the language. But the Septuagint, which is the number 70 in Latin, it dates from about 250 years before Christ. And the very oldest Hebrew, the Masoretic text that we have today, date from the 900s A.D. So to me, the Greek is far more authoritative than the original Hebrew, and it was put together by Hebrew scholars using the most articulate language the earth has ever known. Koine Greek has linguistic devices where they can color and shade the meaning of things in a way that we have no hope of doing in the English language. Now you may be thinking to yourself, in light of verse 11, well, wait a minute, there's no one that seeks God? Well, what about those guys in the Philippines that every Easter crucify themselves and flog themselves till their backs are just bleeding? Those guys are certainly seeking God, aren't they? Verse 11 says no one seeks God. That person in the Philippines needs to realize that the one and only Son of God has already hung on the cross and he's risen from the dead. There is no need for them to crucify themselves. Son of God took their place so that he didn't have to be crucified. There's a gross misunderstanding in their theology of why Christ came to this earth. Thus, their actions wind up being virtually blasphemous. The Son of God has already been on the cross. No one seeks God. Then why in the world do they flog themselves with their whips until they bleed? And why do they allow themselves to be crucified? They may be seeking recognition from their peers. Maybe they're hoping to add something to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Maybe they're trying to lift up their soul in some way. Maybe they're trying to assuage a guilty conscience of their own, failing to realize that Christ died to wash them of a guilty conscience. But they're not seeking God. Well, what about the Buddhist or Tibetan monk that sits on top of the mountain and spends his whole life living simply sipping tea and meditating? Certainly they're seeking God, aren't they? No, it says here that no one seeks God. I think perhaps they're seeking peace or tranquility or some sort of spiritual transcendental state, enlightenment, or experience, but they're not seeking God. They're not seeking the Son of God as the Savior of the world. They may be seeking to have their needs met, but they are not seeking God to meet those needs. They're driven by their own wants, their own needs, their own desires. But surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not in the cards for those guys. They may look religious, but are they seeking God? Verse 11, no one seeks God. Others seek escape. It reminds us of the popularity today of drugs and alcohol. Some seek escape through fantasy or fleshly indulgence or addictions or online gaming or social media to get their needs met. These things cannot meet your deepest spiritual needs. It is a lie from the pit of hell that they become more important to you than the pursuit of God. It's a fleshly trap today that millions, billions have fallen into. They're not seeking God. They're looking to these other things to have their needs met as they define their own needs. Well, let's take a look at verse 19 now. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The purpose of the law was not to save us. The purpose of the law was to show us how holy and righteous and sovereign God is and how much we fall short. The purpose of the law was to condemn us. The purpose of the law was to show us that we needed a Savior. The law can't save us. The law was a mirror. Any of you guys this morning shave? You looked in a mirror first. didn't you? Hopefully. Otherwise, you got Band-Aids all over your face this morning. You look in a mirror. The mirror shows you your condition, but is powerless to do anything about it. No intelligent person ever tried to shave with a mirror. That's not the purpose of the mirror. The purpose of the mirror is to show you your condition. You have a need. Scrape that face. But you don't pull the mirror off the wall and scrape your face with it. That's not the purpose of the mirror. The purpose of the law was not to save any of us, but to show us our condition spiritually. That's the purpose of the law. You cannot appeal to the law to get you into heaven. It doesn't have that as its purpose. It condemns you and I because all of us have fallen short. Amen? That's the purpose of the law. So no one can ever be saved by keeping the law. I've had some people tell me, well, I asked them, I said, are you going to heaven when you die? Oh, yeah. Well, at least I hope so. You hope so. Is that like a throwing the dice or something? I mean, how's that work exactly for you? Well, I hope, maybe. Well, how would you like to know? How would you like to know that you're going to heaven or not? Well, how can I know? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? No, but I try to be a good person. No, you don't. You narcissistic little wimp. You already know that you live for yourself. You know that. And you know innately that it's wrong. But you still do it. It's all about me. That's why I'm on Facebook. Because I care about things and what people think about me. How many people like me? How many people have unfriended me? I don't, by the way, from my personal experience, know what any of those things mean. But I have had others tell me that there's some legitimacy to this stuff. If that's where you're getting your sense of self-worth in this world today, you are in a deep pit. But a lot of people buy into that. Kids even commit suicide over how many Facebook posts and likes and dislikes and friends and unfriends they get. People are committing suicide over these things. And you think, really? The God of this world has deceived this generation. It is about Jesus Christ. The righteousness that comes from him. The purpose of the law wasn't to make us righteous, but to show us how we fall short. Mission accomplished. Have you ever had anybody tell you, well, I try to keep the commandments. Ask them to name them. How can you keep that which you do not know? Not only is it arrogant and prideful to say so, but if you can't quote them, what's the chance that you're keeping them? Zero. But you're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. There were, in fact, 603 other Jewish rules and regulations you also had to keep that were part of the law. Not just the Ten Commandments. There's 603 other ones. Do you know them all? Do you have any hope of being saved by keeping that which you do not know? Of course not. Let me condemn you just a bit further. I mean, as if the Ten Commandments didn't do a good enough job. How many people, and I want to see a show of hands, how many of you have ever in your life ate catfish? Let me see your hands. How many of you have ever in your life eaten shrimp? Hands up, keep them up. How many of you have ever had in your whole life a sausage? You're going to hell. You're going to hell in a handbasket, buddy, because all of those things were a part of the Mosaic law. You can't do those things, and the man who does is condemned. No shellfish, no shrimp, no crab, no lobster, no fruitcake. Thank God. No catfish. Is life possible without some of these nummies? But the Jewish dietary laws served to condemn people that thought they were saved by the law. You're not saved by the law. Do not appeal to the law. Or try to convince yourself or anyone else how good you are because you're keeping the commandments of God, and thus God deserves to keep you, to take you to heaven with him when you perish. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know him or you don't. It's black or it's white. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Then you're saved and you can say, I know I'm going to heaven. It's based on his promises and faithfulness, not mine. Otherwise, you're on your own. And if you ever ate catfish or shrimp or crab or lobster, I don't want to be anywhere near you on Judgment Day, okay? Now you know. Now you know. I'm saved by grace. Hot dogs. Can you, if you're a Jewish person, can you eat a hot dog and go to heaven? Of course not. I'm not Jewish. I'm not Jewish. I look Jewish to you. I am a hot dog loving Gentile. I am saved by grace. I eat by grace. I'm kept by grace. Paul would later say, it's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you, what comes out of your mouth. Then be Lord of my mouth. What goes into it as well as what comes out of it. Saved by grace. Kept by God by grace. And I praise his holy name for it. But we need to have a proper understanding of what the law was given for, what its purpose was. It was to show me my spiritual condition. But verse 21 starts off reminding me that there is some good news in all of this. There is a righteousness from God that's available to all of us. A righteousness from God, not your righteousness, but that which is given to you because of your simple faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, not from you, not from the law, apart from the law has been made known, in which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. How many? All. Well, that doesn't sound very Calvinistic to me. Oh, only some are going to, just the elect are going to heaven. It's available, it says here, to all. That includes you and I. The worst of us, the best of us, and everyone in between. There is a righteousness that doesn't come from me or obedience to the law. It's given me by the grace of God. He sees me now through those rose-colored glasses tinted with the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short the glory of God, verse 23 says. I've got that highlighted and underlined in my personal Bible because that's my testimony. I was a sinner. And while I was lost in my sin, he reached down from heaven and showed me his love and his grace and his mercy. The fact that his son already paid the price that all of my sins deserved. I asked him to forgive me my sins, and he did. I asked him to fill me with his Holy Spirit, and he did. I'm still very much a work under progress, but I know where I'm going. And I know who's going to take me there. His name is Jesus. Verse 24, and all are justified freely. Justified, there's a nice term that is real important in Paul's vocabulary. Justified means it is just as if I had never sinned. That has been imputed to me, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, just as if I had never sinned. I'm like a newborn babe all over again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. How? Not by keeping the law. You're born again by the Spirit of God, by surrender to the Son of God. We are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption is an old slaver term. We were slaves to sin, self, and unrighteousness. Jesus saved us. He redeemed us from the slave block. We're no longer slaves to sin or self or Satan or anyone else except the living God. He has redeemed us. I got a lesson one time in redemption and its value. In 1971, I had a 1963 Fender Stratocaster guitar that I loved with all of my heart, and I'd played in a professional rock and roll band over in Europe the preceding year and loved. Fell into hard times, had to pawn it in a pawn shop in Oklahoma City for $25. Never had the $25 to get it back out, and I lost it. A couple of years ago, Kathy and I went to Nashville, and we saw in this huge display case with an armed security guard right in front of it, a 1963 Fender Stratocaster guitar. Looked exactly like mine in this bulletproof case, and this guard, and they wanted $45,000 for it. I lost mine for $25. How much of a fool do you have to be? I've never met a greater fool than myself, but I didn't know what I didn't know at the time. It was as if I had pawned that guitar and Jesus just bought it back for me. That's what redemption is. I was sold as a slave to sin, and I could not free myself. The gift of God is to offer me redemption. I will buy you, Jim. Amen. You're worth lots more than a 1963 Fender Stratocaster guitar. You are worth lots more than $45,000 to God. And that's why he sent his son Jesus, so that by your humble and simple faith in his son as your redeemer, you can know that you're going to heaven for eternity. A church can't save you. A pastor can't save you. Throwing a buck in the plate every time it comes by, that can't save you. Only one can wash you from your sins, and his name is Jesus. Amen. You're either saved this morning or you're not, but there is no gray area.
That's right.
Well, I'm sitting on the fence. This fence is a razor blade. You will fall one side or the other. But you can't straddle this fence. You say, well, I'll make a decision later on when I'm closer to death and I get my party life out of the way. Can you tell me the day and hour that you will die, please? When I was 16, I thought I was going to live forever, or 40, whichever came first. But the older you gain a little wisdom along the way and you realize I'm not as immortal as I thought. Your days are numbered. David in the Psalms said, Lord, teach us to number our days aright. In other words, live them for God. Live them for God. I don't know what you're living for this morning, but you're living for something. And if it's not God, it is, from an eternal perspective, a misplaced hope, trust, and confidence. If we can pick it up in verse 23, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice. God's standard was perfection. We fell short. Jesus didn't. He lived a perfect life and so could become the perfect sacrifice for us. He died not for his sins, but for ours. Because in his forbearance, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. God has not relaxed his standards to bring us into the kingdom of heaven. He has met those standards in Christ Jesus. Jesus is my righteousness. I have none. I have none. Isaiah had reminded us something we all knew. All of our, quote, righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. I have no righteousness. That which I have today has been given me. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I stand before you this morning in no righteousness of my own, and all of that which Jesus Christ died to give me. He's my Lord, he's my God, he's my Savior, he's my Sovereign, and his resurrection guarantees my future. How about yours? How about yours? You should know whom you have believed. You should know him personally. You should dialogue with him constantly. There is this righteousness that is from God, not on ourselves. All have sinned. All have fallen short the glory of God. So in verse 27, if we can pick it up there as we wrap up this morning's study, where then is the boasting? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. I have nothing to boast in. Oh, I'm a really good person. No, I'm not. Ask my wife. She loves me. I'm grateful for that. But it's not because I'm perfect. God loves you. You don't deserve it. You never have. But God loves you anyway. He loves you so much that he sent his son to bleed and die so that you might be forgiven your sins and walk in fellowship with him. Now the choice is yours. I will walk with him and accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, or I will not. But you have a choice before you this morning. To put off that choice is to have made a choice already to reject him. Every single person in this building has already made a choice. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are what? Against me. There is no fence to be straddled. There is no hopeful or wishful thinking that this is all going to turn out right apart from Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. He is my holiness. He is my past and my present and my future. He is my everything. Verse 27, where's the boasting? It is excluded on what principle? On observing the law? Can't boast on that. No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. This is a salient argument to the Jewish people that trusted in the law for their salvation. Paul has done an excellent argument saying you can't appeal to the law. It condemns you. We've all fallen short of the law. The law is perfect and holy. Nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is our ability to keep it. That's why we need a Savior to save us from the consequences of our having broken God's perfect and holy law. Who paid that price? Jesus did. Jesus did. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. And I'm grateful because I'm Gentile through and through. My hot dog diet tells you how Gentile I actually am. Since there is only one God. How many gods are there? One God. You know him or you don't. It's just black and white. I love that about Scripture. It lets you know exactly where you stand. You trusted in Buddha, you're going to be eternally disappointed. You trusted in Muhammad, he never claimed to be the Son of God, and there is not one single miracle ever attributed in the Quran to Muhammad. Why would you trust in him for salvation? Where upon his deathbed, he's told his daughter, I cannot save you. Then how come a quarter of the earth's population believes that? Deception. There is only one God. Jesus said, no man comes unto the Father except through me. He didn't say, well, but you can take Buddha if you like, or Muhammad if you like, or Confucius, or one of the Hindu deities. He didn't say that. He said, there's only one way to God. You either know Jesus and are saved, or you do not know Jesus, and you are not saved. I can confidently give you that assurance this morning. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. It will be reflected in your life choices after you walk out of this place. Your faith is not best seen in church. It's best seen Monday morning at work. It's seen on Saturday night after you get off work. It's reflected in your priorities. That's where your faith is declared. He is the one God. He is that. That's what the Jewish Shema was all about, quoting out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. There's only one God. Many pretenders, but there's only one God. And since there is only one God who will justify the circumcision, the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through that same faith, do we then nullify the law of this faith? Not at all. We uphold the law. That's what Jesus has done, is kept the law perfectly for us. So his argument in a nutshell is all have sinned. Questions? Nope, I got none. All must deal with a just God. Because we have sinned. Uncomfortable, but I got it. All have been made an offer to be forgiven. I can wipe out all of your debts. Or more accurately, Jesus can. All of your sins, all of your transgressions. You would this morning say, that would be wonderful, Pastor Jim, if you would wipe away all of my financial debts. Those are not your greatest debts. That is not your greatest need. Jesus is. And the forgiveness of your sins is your greatest need. I want to see you in eternity. I want you to have the confident assurance that you're a child of God and going to heaven, and it's not based on your performance but his. I want to give you good news this morning. I want you to stand firm in your faith. I want to encourage you. I want you to walk out of here this morning going, I know how much he loves me. He sent his own son. Jesus is my Lord, my God, my Savior, the one risen from the dead, guaranteeing my future. All have sinned, yes, but all of them must deal with a just God. Jesus did that for us. We've all been offered eternal life. All may have that grace through Christ Jesus, our Lord, our God. Are you finished with your defense now, your excuses, your self-righteousness, your have I stepped on enough toes this morning to those that thought they were keeping the law? Or thought that they were good enough, that they were going to heaven, or at least hoped they did? You can have the confident assurance that you are. You don't have to hope you're going to get there. You can know that you're going to get there because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Let's stand together, close in a word of prayer, shall we?